Okay, we're reading from Acts chapter 3 tonight, and that can be found on page 1092, Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw them, or when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if our own power or godliness, through our own power and godliness, we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you, and anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel and all the prophets who have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed.' And when God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Let me pray for us as we embark on this passage. Heavenly Father, might your Holy Spirit go before us this evening and win our hearts to you afresh. Might he do what human words and human hands cannot, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in week 3 of our Acts series, and we turn to Acts chapter 3. I have a strange relationship with heights. I'm kind of scared of them, but not to the extent of never encountering them at all. For example, I'll go to a tall building like Centrepoint Tower, And I'll see the window, which kind of, you know, gives you a great viewpoint. And I'll immediately go to the window to see, to comprehend this view. But then as I get there and I look down, I see how far it is. I get a bit queasy. My stomach, I get the butterflies thing and my legs feel a bit shaky. And so I look for like some kind of supporting beam. And I go back and I hold a supporting beam. But then I want to walk back to the edge again to look over. Do you ever have this experience of height? It's a sense of kind of fascination and dread at the same time, or fear. Rudolf Otto, he's a writer, a philosopher, he says, people experience both fascination and dread when they encounter God's power. They experience both fascination and dread when they encounter God's power. I think this is particularly true for why many young people engage with religion. They're actually looking for this kind of weird experience of power and the wonder of that, and also the fear of that. They really want to feel alive at that moment. In the scriptures, actually, there are moments where people encounter the overt power of God and these two things happen. For example, a famous one in the Old Testament, Moses sees the burning bush, the bush that's on fire but isn't actually burning up. And he says in Exodus chapter 3, he sees it. He says, I must go over and see what this is. He's drawn to this. But then as he gets closer, God says, no closer. Let's go back a little bit. This is a reality for a lot of people when they encounter the overt displays of God's power. Tonight in Acts chapter 3, we see one of those overt displays of God's power. Last week, Acts chapter 2 finished with that little insight into the early church. And one of the things that Luke said, remember Luke's a historian and he's just trying to capture history. He's trying to record the experience of the early church in the book of Acts. And he says in chapter 2, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Acts chapter 3 is the first recorded example of one of those wonders and signs. And in a sense, the chapter could be divided into two parts. One is the extraordinary miracle, the sign, the wonder. And the other part of the chapter is the sermon, the Peter's description and understanding of it. We're going to reflect a little bit on that in a moment. But first, to the miracle. It takes place at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Some translations say the ninth hour. What they mean is the Jewish day started at 6 a.m, so 9 hours from there is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is the key time of prayer. And Peter and John are going up to the temple. We don't know whether they're going to pray themselves. One suspects, though, that they're going because they know this is the busiest time at the temple. The busiest time is when all Jews go to the temple. And we encounter them going to the temple and they encounter the crippled man outside the temple, sitting at the beautiful gate. He's crippled from birth, Luke tells us. He doesn't need to tell us this, but it's an important little moment. He's crippled from birth. He's been carried there. And when we hear that he's been carried, our minds, I suspect, do turn to some of the miracles in the Gospels, which we've already read and reflected on. For example, the friend who was carried by his friends and then lowered through the hole in the roof. Remember that miracle where Jesus heals this guy, this cripple? That's an interesting overlap between the gospel. But essentially, this guy has been sitting at this gate begging his whole life. Luke chapter 4 will say he's 40 years old. For 40 years, he's been begging at this gate pretty much. And the word in Greek, beg, is the same as asking for alms, or more poignantly, asking for pity. He's been asking for pity his whole life at the entrance to the temple. But Peter and John, I mean, they're both fishermen. They don't have anything much to offer this man. And you wonder how many times they may have, in fact, walked past this man in the past. But this time they stop. And they look at him and they say in one short phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. It's such a simple saying. The man has never walked in his whole life. My little daughter Harriet is 18 months. She's just starting to walk. Man, it's been a real trial for her. She falls down every third step. She's only been alive for 18 months. She's been trying for 3 or 4 months to walk. This guy's been alive for 40 years. He's never used his legs. And then with the utterance of like a handful of words, an extraordinary transformation takes place. And Luke doesn't just say, oh, he got up and walked. He really wants this transformation to come through for us. And so he says, Peter, taking him by the right hand, helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And what? He jumped to his feet, began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. A man who had never moved in his life is walking and jumping through the temple. A man who previously had spent his whole life outside the temple is now inside the temple. A man who'd previously been kind of that guy who no one looked at, by the end of verse 11, is the one who everyone is running to. Do you notice that? He goes in the temple and everyone wants to talk to him. You can imagine them going home that afternoon saying, you would never guess what happened to that crippled guy at the temple. You remember him? You remember that guy? Who? The one who kind of smells and he's just been there the whole time. Oh, yeah, yeah. He walked today. He walked. It is actually one of the most extraordinary turnarounds, and the crowd is amazed. And you know what? Luke is a historian, and he records this in this account because this is an extraordinary moment. It's a breaking in of God's kingdom. We've had tastes already of it, of Jesus, as he's been kind of working his ministry through in the Gospels. But now it's really spreading. And it is worth reflecting on this. This crowd drawn in fascination to this overt display of God's power, and rightly so, because something amazing has taken place. Something amazing has taken place. But the crowd's response is actually what prompts Peter's sermon. Because Peter sees in the crowd's response two very important mistakes which need to be pointed out. And really, a lot of his sermon is trying to work through some of these things. They're problematic for two reasons. Firstly, the first mistake they make is a mistake about who is actually powerful in this situation. Even the beggar makes a mistake here. Initially, when he sees Peter and John, perhaps he's been so dulled after 40 years of being a cripple that he thinks, well, just getting some money is sufficient for him, as if material gain might be what he really needs. And so he's settled for it. But really, the biggest mistake is with the crowd, because they have come and they seem to perceive that the power resides in Peter or John. But Peter picks this up immediately and rebukes them in verse 12. Says, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? See, Peter perceives in them that they think somehow he and John are pious enough or godly enough or in touch with God enough that they have some great power and that they have somehow brought around this extraordinary turnaround in the man's life. But Peter makes it very clear that is not the case. In verse 16, he gives the real reason for why the man has been healed. It says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. His point is, the real power here is with Jesus. You see that phrase in the name of Jesus. It's repeated a number of times in that. It's what makes the man strong and it's what completely heals him. Jesus is where the power is. This phrase, the name in his name or in the name of Jesus, is a bit obscure. Sometimes we use this, we sing songs about the name of Jesus, but what does he exactly mean? Well, what he's not saying is certainly that this is some kind of magical phrase, like if uttered in the kind of right order, opens up all the powers of the kingdom to people. The reason we know that it's not a magic phrase is that later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, there are a number of Jews who think that's exactly what it is, and they walk around the Greek world trying to heal people, saying, in the name of Jesus, I heal you. In the name of Jesus, I cast out this demon. But Luke tells us it goes spectacularly wrong for them. They come to an evil spirit and they try to cast out the spirit using this phrase, some kind of magical wand. And the evil spirit answers them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had, Luke says, then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This Jewish group, they thought that they could use this phrase as a magical tool, but instead it proved to be worthless. No, instead, this phrase is like a short form of saying, in the very present power of Jesus, this happens. And through the very present power of Jesus. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon has just built the temple. And he prays to God that God might put his presence there in the temple, that he might dwell with his people. What does he pray? He prays, might your name dwell here. So when Peter says this, he's saying that the one who is powerful here is Jesus. Jesus is the one who has healed this man. The reason this man can now walk is because Jesus is presently, powerfully, authoritatively working in him. But that's not the only mistake they make. The second mistake, and this is actually the more subtle one, the second mistake is the question of who actually needs the power of Jesus. The crowd think that the most obvious person who needs Jesus' power is the lame man. And so would we, actually, if the story finished at verse 11. It would make sense, wouldn't it? The guy was lame. He meets these guys. Jesus heals him and he walks. But Peter's sermon is actually not addressed to the lame man who sat outside the temple, but to the Israelites who were inside the temple. You notice that? Verse 13, he says this. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. It's a short but stunning rebuke of those who have been in the temple. They are personally complicit. They are personally responsible for the greatest injustice of history. They are the people who need God's power in an extraordinary way. And the temple, you see, isn't sufficient to get rid of their guilt. It can't get rid of their part in this great injustice. In fact, the person who first encounters the power of God is the man outside the temple. I mean, you think about the story as two halves, right? A sign and then the teaching of Peter. The correlative to the lame man outside the temple is not the Gentile nations. I mean, they will need to hear the gospel and that will open up later in the book of Acts. But actually, the correlative to the lame man are the Israelites who are inside the temple. One, the lame man lying outside is easily diagnosable. The second, the Israelites, in the midst of their religious practice, is less easily diagnosable, but equally necessary. And in some ways, being inside the temple, it puts them in great peril because their environment and their actions don't easily lend to them seeing their own guilt. And they're so busy in their religious practices, they might forget their own personal guilt. I've been reading a book by a guy called Henry Nguyen, and he's reflecting on his own personal sin of resentfulness. And he says that often sins like resentfulness, which are more hidden, are hard to discern because they can be tied up with lots of good things. They can be tied up with your ministry. They can be tied up with your relationships where you're actually serving people. And so you only see all the good things you're doing and you don't see the internal struggle of your heart. Here's a quote from him. He says, "The lostness of the resentful saint is so hard to reach precisely because it is so closely wedded to the desire to be good and virtuous." In other words, sometimes all the trappings of our morality blind us to the sin that's most evident and forefront in our lives. You know, at times we're busy doing lots of good things, but beneath that, our heart is bubbling away with things like resentfulness or pride. And that's the problem of those in the temple, and it could be ours too. And you see how by the time you get to verse 15 of the story, this crowd who at one time were fascinated and drawn to the power of God found in this healing, perhaps at this point step back in dread, in fear about what it might mean for them to be this close to God's power. And yet there is actually great consolation in this story. There's great hope. After all, this is a story about a lame man who never walked walking. And the consolation is there for those who know that they're lame and who know that they're weak and who come to Jesus for pity. You see, God's power is exercised for those very people. It's exercised for those who are both overtly lame and subtly, in hidden ways, lame. And we, Peter says, we encounter this power of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, he says in verse 19, which means repentance or turning around, turning away from all those other things which might actually give us a sense of being justified but really hide our sin, and turning back to Jesus. He says we encounter God's power as we turn away from those things. With great ramifications, our sins are wiped away. We experience times of refreshing, he says. But faith is kind of obscure. It's an obscure idea. One author said, faith is one of those words that everyone thinks they understand, but that few people bother to define. So what does it look like then to have faith in Jesus Christ according to this chapter of the Scriptures? Well, I think if there's one word play that's helpful, one word image, it is a leaping lame man. That's what it looks like to encounter the power of God with faith in Christ. It's to rejoice. It's to rejoice. It's to have great joy. It's to have joy which doesn't care about the circumstances or the people who look on. It reminds me of David in Jerusalem, as he comes in with the ark, rejoicing, dancing. He doesn't care what the servant girls think or his wife thinks or the crowd thinks, because he has this great, unspeakable joy that's bubbling up from him. It's joy which is not bound by circumstance, good or bad. Joy, leaping, praising, jumping, joy. But why joy? I mean, it makes sense if you're a lame man, you've never walked before in 40 years. But why is it joy for us? Why not fear or fearfulness, or why not astonishment? Because I think to truly encounter God's power, not the God you've invented in your brain, but this God we meet in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to encounter God's power is to encounter power that is sacrificially shaped. Power that's given for you. Power that's given for your salvation and for your resurrection. It's gospel power that has at the heart of it a king who steps down from his throne and takes on your rags, so that you who are in rags and sitting outside his house might enter and live like a king. That's what it is to encounter the power of God. I mean, this is exactly what Peter is getting at when he outlines the gospel. The gospel is all about the holy and righteous one who was willingly denied and replaced with a murderer. The gospel is all about the Prince of Life giving up his life for the very people who conspired against him, exercising his power in extraordinary sacrificial ways. And you know what? When people are captured by the gospel and when they come to realize this is God's power working for them to deal with the most significant issue in their life, then the joy that comes out is joy that spreads. It's joy that's contagious. Here's a picture. It's an old picture, but you've probably seen it if you've done modern history or something, right? It's a picture of a guy on Victory Day after Japan surrendered in World War II. He is clearly joyful, authentic joy. It says so much about what he's experiencing and what's happened. He's lived in a world which for the last half decade has been immersed in war and death. And yet now he rejoices in peace won by the blood of men and women for him on the front. He leaps with joy. It reminds me of the lame man at the gate to the temple. He leaps with joy. And so when people encounter the gospel truth truly and reflect that in their life with this deep kind of joy, it actually spreads. It spreads. Next week's passage is Acts chapter 4. We didn't read the first four verses, but they are in effect kind of a rounding off of these events. What happens because the lame man is healed at the gate? Well, he goes in the temple, he leaps for joy, people rush to him, and then Peter and John get thrown in jail. But 2,000 people also come to faith. 2,000 people come to faith. Seeing this person who has encountered the power of God and the gospel is so transformative, not just for him, but for the people around. And we know this is true intuitively when we reflect on some of the great people who are evangelists around us. Often the people who are best at inviting are people who've come to rejoice in what the gospel has done for them personally. Because that kind of joy is contagious. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the power of the gospel and the shape of the gospel, which sees you come and give your only Son for us to rescue us from our deepest needs. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you might transform us by the knowledge of this truth, and that out of us might be springs of deep joy and thankfulness for all you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.